Friends in Christ and family of Bethlehem, today we embark on a theme in which we can focus on our place in God's kingdom despite the world around us. Scripture tells us that Satan the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come that we may have life and life to the full. And so today we are here in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. A long time ago, a few hundred years ago, the father of the Lutheran Reformation, Martin Luther, said this: "The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn." Part of that reason is because we know the devil has already been defeated. Satan has defeated him with one little word. It's finished. Right there on the cross. So today we're going to look into the devil's playbook with an old book by author C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a depiction of an elder demon training his apprentice on how to trick a patient, a man here on earth. But I want to open with these words. The commonest question is whether I really believe in the devil, says C.S. Lewis. Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could attain a perfect badness opposite to the perfect goodness of God. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels. And I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God and to us. These we may call devils. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but their nature is depraved. Satan, the leader or dictator of devils, is the opposite, not of God, but of the angel Michael. And so we take a good look here into the depths of hell where Satan fell through force. And here we picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity, his own advancement, where everyone has a grievance, where everyone lives in deadly serious passions. And so we dive into hell this Lent by uncovering those slick and sly temptations. We start today by looking at the topic of isolation, how the devil and his minions try to separate us from others and other Christians in subtle ways that you might not realize. So today we begin by hearing from an excerpt from The Screwtape Letters.
Ah, my dear Wormwood.
Uncle Screwtape, it was kind of you to come.
Kind? Don't be absurd.
Not kind.
If by my advice you succeed with your patient, then I'll have benefited our father's work and avoided his usual punishment and tortures. If you fail, then I will relish in applying those punishments and tortures to you. Where's your patient?
Inside.
The pub. Isn't that a rather boring and conventional attack?
Come and see.
I'm sorry, chaps, but I don't know how far science can go before it turns back on itself, reversing the goodness it purports to create.
Well, what do you mean, Hamilton? How far is too far? I saw in the newspapers this morning that a group of scientists, in Vienna, I think, have invented a means to splice the glands of young apes into old men, which renews their generative powers.
Truly? Why, that's remarkable, Richard.
Well, I would say so. Imagine the impact that it would have.
Why, there, you see? This is not about drink or carousing.
And your patient is?
The one on the right, called John Hamilton.
Yes.
Possibilities. Is it so remarkable, Norman? It sounds unnatural to me.
unnatural.
Oh, explain yourself, Hamilton. How can it be unnatural if a group of men, who are as natural as nature itself, accomplish it?
Oh, I suppose we have to define what we mean by natural.
Well, let's not get bogged down in semantics.
Think of the significance of it. It could be the next adaptation in the evolutionary chain. Embrace it, Hamilton. You'll be an old man yourself one day.
I would rather be an old man than a young monkey.
You see, I've been guiding his reading and taking care that he spends a good deal of time with his materialist friends.
I suppose that strategy has its merits, but are you not being a trifle naive?
Naive, Uncle?
Well, it seems as if you suppose that argument is the best way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches.
Well, isn't it?
I suppose it might have worked if he'd lived a few centuries ago. At that time, humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it.
Uh-huh.
Yes, they still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning.
Yes.
But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. Mm. Yes, he doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical or outworn or contemporary or conventional or ruthless. Jargon, my boy. Not argument is your best ally in keeping him from the church.
I see.
Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think that it is strong or stark or courageous. That's the sort of thing he cares about.
Oh, right.
The trouble with argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's own ground. He can argue too, whereas in really practical propaganda of the kind I am suggesting, he has been shown for centuries to be greatly the inferior of our father below. By the very act of arguing, you awake the patient's faculty of reason. And once it is awake, who can foresee the result? Even if a particular train of thought can be twisted so as to end in our favor, you will find that you have been strengthening in your patient the fatal habit of attending to universal issues and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experiences. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream. Teach him to call it real life.
Right, but what do we mean by real?
That is the whole point!
I'm sorry.
You mustn't let him ask that question! Remember, he is not, like you, a pure spirit. Never having been a human, oh, that abominable advantage of the enemies. You don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary.
I don't understand.
Of course you don't. Let me show you an incident from the past.
What is this place?
Have you never taken your patient to the British Museum?
No.
Ah, you should. It can be an invaluable tool if handled properly. Hours lost in reading, in viewing great displays of mankind without thinking for a moment about man, meaning the actual human being standing only a few feet away. But you'll see, with my patient reading on that bench, how it almost went pear-shaped for me. 20 years of work, very nearly lost, all because of one idle thought while visiting this museum.
What idle thought?
Listen.
All these displays and artifacts, all these remnants of history, is this all we have to show for our lives?
Ooh.
Yes, and this from a sound atheist. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment, ready to nurture that thought, to lead the patient to considering disgusting ideas like the mortality of man and the possibility of eternity. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone, but I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested it was just about time he had some lunch.
Mmm, A bacon sandwich.
The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them? That line of thought, is this all we have to show for our lives? At least I think that must have been his line, for I said to the patient, quite. In fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning.
True.
Much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind.
Of course. Right. There's a lovely cafe just around the corner.
Once he was in the streets, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up in a museum with his readings, a healthy dose of real life...
Meaning the bus and the newsboy.
Precisely, was enough to show him how all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he'd had a narrow escape, and in later years he was fond of talking about it. He is now safe in our father's house.
Excellent.
Oh, you begin to see the point. Thanks to processes which we set at work in them centuries ago, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes.
I see.
Pressing home on your patient the ordinariness of things. Don't let him get away from that invaluable real life.
Right, right.
So far through this depiction, we've seen on how subtle the real life situation, the ordinariness of our day-to-day lives can cause us to be distracted from much more serious struggles over our life. This idea of ordinariness is now brought to head as we hear the continuation on this letter about isolation. The devil's tactics are to isolate, separate, and alienate us from each other and from God. And this is how.
You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time, not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. The Christians describe the enemy as one without whom nothing is strong. And nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In drumming of fingers, in whistling tunes that he does not like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. These seem like awfully small and feeble sins. You will say that these are very small sins. How does he do that? And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. He thinks he's safe.
So as we heard, it's not the most apparent visions of Satan and devil that trick us up. Satan and his devils do not need to appear in red with pitchforks. Satan and his devils cause us to fall away from God's grace through gradual, slow, and what we might deem as small sins. And that's exactly what we hear today in our lessons of Scripture. Right away in the beginning, Satan, appearing as a serpent, tricks our first parents, Adam and Eve, into his very first playbook of isolation. Now, if you follow along with me, these are, again, the words that we heard from today's Old Testament lesson. Satan creates doubt. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It was clear to Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree with the exception of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet the devil said to Eve, notice that he singled her out. Did God really say? This form of questioning raises doubts. Did I really hear from God? Did I really hear him speak? Am I sure it wasn't maybe something that was going on in my own head? Maybe I heard wrong. Although testing, questioning the voices we're listening to can be a good thing, the serpent was clearly trying to raise doubts in what God has said to us, thus creating doubts in Eve's faith. We hear today from our lesson from Ephesians that it clearly shows us that the devil will throw fiery arrows our way, and how we are to counter them is by taking up the shield of faith. What the shield of faith is by getting familiar with the very Word of God in which we can cling to when we are overcome with doubt. Next, we heard Satan twist God's own Word against us, seemingly if we knew it well enough. You will not surely die, said the serpent, said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil can use even God's word, which we would trust, to attack and deceive us, in which we would try to use God's word even against our fellow Christians in argument. Sometimes he will use a verse out of its context to simply twist the meaning entirely. And this is why just knowing verses of the Bible and coming and hearing about them from time to time won't suffice into countering the schemes of our adversary. We need to study and continue in context to find applications in our own life. We find a similar scene in today's gospel lesson, Matthew and Luke, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert. Satan tried to seduce even Jesus by quoting scripture out of context to him, the Son of God. And next, we hear in our lesson, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat of the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Here is the temptation to look to ourselves. Here, Eve made up a command that God didn't even tell her. Out of all the freedom Adam and Eve had, the devil got them to focus on the one thing they couldn't touch. And in doing this, they became blind to all of the possibilities of God's goodness in front of them and focused on the one thing that they couldn't do for their own good. Next, we hear Satan calling evil good and calling good evil. And he still does it today. He makes what is forbidden by God desirable and appealing, or maybe even courageous or right or prideful. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, where did she get that? That the fruit forbidden was good for food and pleasing to the eye? She didn't get that from God. God said to the other trees that they were good for food and pleasing to the eyes, but not this tree. This one was forbidden, yet the devil managed to seduce her into believing and seeing something that she shouldn't have seen. Something greater, a superior knowledge and wisdom that she could be like God herself. The devil calls what God calls evil and calls evil what God calls good. He manages to convince Eve that what God forbidden was pleasing and good. And then next, he lies. Satan is the father of all lies, and he lies about the consequences of sin, whether they're great sins or what we would call little sins in our ordinary life. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here we see the devil trying to convince Eve that the reason God didn't want her to eat from the tree was not because she was going to die, but rather it was because God was trying to keep something good from her. How could we resist? If he can get Eve to sin against God and be bitter at God at the same time, he accomplishes a two-for-one victory. And if you notice all five of these subtle little tricks, they're all directed to the one person, Eve. Satan likes to snatch us to get us by ourselves, even in a marriage relationship, by separating us one from the other. And the truth of the matter is, Adam was not a far distance away where he could have done something about it, and yet he failed his own oath. So today, even in our own lessons from God's word, it's a lesson for us to take seriously that evil is real, but even more so, the father of evil is real and would love nothing more than to distract us slowly and surely without you and I even knowing it into distrusting God's goodness. So for today, we hear of isolation. And we match it with another word, invitation. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they ran away, hid themselves, for they knew that they were naked. They tried to cover themselves up, and God still called out for them. Where are you? For some of us caught in sin, when we've done something naughty or we've done something bad, we like to run away. And we like to think nobody knows where we are. And we hear these words, where are you? And we think we have hell to pay. And rightly so. But I look at these words as an invitation. God knows where Adam and Eve surely are. He doesn't need to ask. He asks this question because it's an invitation to come back to him. Where are you? Because I want you to be with me. Today we hear of the various tactics and temptations, in which we're going to hear more of each and every week as we gather here this Lent. And each of these words that are evil and fall into the devil's playbook, whether they're isolation, whether they're separation, whether they're alienation, all these words can be matched by the very word of God, who is Jesus himself, in this word for you today, invitation. How can you invite the people God has made in your life to be near you again? We've gotten so well at being isolated, quarantined, off by ourselves, independent, and we call it good. But God needs you, and God's people need you. We need you. And we need each other to be invited to be with each other once again. So, husbands, wives, grow closer with each other during this time of Lent. Listen to each other. Talk with each other. Walk with each other. Families, sit down with dinner together with your children, with your families. If you live by yourself, call somebody. Enjoy the invitation of being with God's family, the church. And in so doing that, we will thwart every single plan and scheme of Satan and his minions. One little word can subdue him. So let's silence Screwtape once again today. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in the one true faith until life everlasting. Amen.